2. Joshua chapter 2. Let me just read a verse from chapter 1 that we covered last week to open our time this morning. Chapter 1, verse 9. Have not I commanded thee? Be strong and of a good courage. Be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed, for the Lord thy God is with thee whithersoever thou goest. Let us bow in prayer. Our Father, it rejoices our hearts this day to know that our God sits upon the throne of heaven and rules and reigns with absolute control and sway. And this very God is the one who has promised to be with us. An unfathomable concept, an unfathomable truth that the Almighty God of heaven is with us. Lord, help us to appreciate the depth of that statement. Help us to live by it. Help us to order our lives according to it and all of its ramifications. We ask your help this day as we meet together to worship you honorably in spirit and in truth. We ask you to take away from our minds the distractions that we no doubt are cumbered with and help us to concentrate upon your immaculate word and to sing praises unto you and pray acceptably in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Be with us in our endeavors. Bless our fellowship. Be with those who are not with us, O Lord, who are hindered due to sickness or other providential circumstances, and meet with them and meet their needs, we pray. And now we ask you to go with us even this day. In Jesus' name, amen. I'll give you a short chapter overview of chapter 2, and I realize I probably don't need to do this, but this chapter tells of the sending of the spies to Jericho, their aid from the harlot Rahab, and their agreement with Rahab concerning their protection and the preservation of her and her family from destruction. And then the return and report of the spies to Joshua. And of course, in this familiar account, we observe the faith of Rahab and the evidence of her conversion to the Lord God of Israel. We want to note, first of all, Joshua sending the spies. And we notice that in the first part of verse 1. And Joshua the son of Nun sent out of Shittim two men to spy secretly, saying, go view the land, even Jericho. It's interesting that Joshua, the leader to whom all success had been promised, yet found it expedient to send spies into the land. And of course, this is also in light of the fact that years earlier, Joshua had been a member of a spy mission that had utterly failed to accomplish its purpose. I pointed out last week that in order of time, the sending of these spies was probably the first thing that Joshua did. It's not mentioned in chapter 1, but the circumstances and evidences from the narrative indicate that Joshua sent the spies out before he ever commanded his army to prepare to cross the Jordan. And of course, the other things in that preparation included the preparation of victuals to get their supplies together for the endeavor, and then the confirmation of the promise that the tribes of Reuben and Gad and half the tribe of Manasseh had made to Moses. So he did these three things: the sending of the spies, the preparation of supplies, and the confirmation of his army. in the total preparation to cross the Jordan. Now, it says here that Joshua sent them out secretly. And this is said in reference to secrecy from the Hebrews. You might not pick that up at first reading. He gave them their orders privily and sent them away secretly. Now, I'm not an expert in the language, but those who are say that this is the intent of the grammar here. He sent the spies out secretly, secret from the other Israelites. Now, some suggest that the reason for this was precaution on Joshua's part in remembrance of what a bad report had caused at the time he was a spy. However that may be, I believe it was for Joshua's own intelligence as the leader that the spies were sent secretly. It was for his intelligence as the leader. Now, we are inclined to ask, why did Joshua feel like he had to send out the spies? Why did he have to send them at all? After all that God had promised him, that he would go, that he would make his victory sure, what need was there of this reconnaissance? Did he not know all he needed to know? The victory was his? Well, let me address this first by mentioning the possible difference in this spy mission and the one that had gone before. The first one, if you recall, was a very broad commission that's given to us in Numbers chapter 12, verses 17 through 20. And they were really to survey the whole land and bring back a very comprehensive report. And you remember the cumulative effect of that on the 10 spies, excepting Joshua and Caleb, was that even though the land was a good land, yet the inhabitants were terrible. The difference in that mission, in this mission, is that this one was restricted and specific. It says, even Jericho. Just Jericho. And as the narrative develops, we see the providence of God directed toward very specific purposes in this restricted mission. And of course, one regarded Rahab, which we're going to look at intently in a moment. The other was that it demonstrated something that would be of undoubted encouragement to Joshua, and that would be the fear in the hearts of the inhabitants of the land. Now, I suggest that we learn something from this restricted and specific purpose that is employed this time. You know, it is always good to have a comprehensive view of things, especially of the Christian life. We want to see the big picture, don't we? But normally, we have to fight one battle at a time. I find it overwhelming if I think of all that is yet to be done in my life. That just kind of sets me back on my heels. I do well, and I think this illustrates the truth, to concentrate on one battle at a time and to take courage from the fact that though that battle may rage and it may be tough, it yet remains that shall not any man or obstacle or spiritual enemy be able to stand before me, as God told Joshua in chapter 1. So, God focused Joshua on Jericho. That was what was immediately before them. And again, there are providential things involved in this regarding certain specific purposes. Now, continuing on with the question, why did Joshua send out the spies at all? Let me further that question with another question. Was it consistent with faith for Joshua to send these spies out? Was it consistent with faith, since God had already told him that he would succeed? Was this doubt on Joshua's part? Well, for one thing, as Calvin observes, and I paraphrase basically what he said, could the sending of the spies be any more presumptuous on Joshua's part than the ordering of them to cross over Jordan in 3 days? You know, that is not, it's not mentioned that God told him that they were going to cross Jordan in 3 days. Where did he get that direction? Well, can we doubt that Joshua had prayed about it? What God had told him surely had not precluded prayer about the details. I have to believe that the Lord, through converse with Joshua, told him in 3 days. Joshua didn't assume that. And so likewise, can we doubt that he received his direction to send out the spies from the Lord? I think not. It's just not explicit for us. Well then, so in that respect, it would not be inconsistent with faith. It would be grounded on the word of the Lord. But for another thing, is it inconsistent with faith to know something of the enemy? Is that inconsistent, to want to know something of the enemy? Even if we know that the victory is sure, is it a lack of faith to want to know something about that enemy that the victory is sure over? Well, even if we know, as Paul says in Romans 6:20, and the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. Even if we know that, is it not wise at the same time, as Paul says in another place, regarding a certain action that he recommended should be taken, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Paul had some intelligence of the enemy. He knew that Satan would be bruised, certainly under God's feet and under the feet of his saints. But at the same time, he says, we are not ignorant of his devices, and we need to take this certain course of action. We proceed to victory, Paul says, knowing the enemy, studying the enemy. I would suggest then that this was exactly what Joshua was doing, and that it is very consistent with faith. You know, the wise and the experienced warrior in the faith has learned to size up the enemy so that he can wage an intelligent warfare against him. Joseph Paul says, quote, he that would be happy in his spiritual warfare must know where the strength of his enemy lieth. It's important. Yes, the victory is ours, but we must know the enemy. And I would add, we need to know his vulnerability, don't we? How to get the upper hand. And so, James tells us what the vulnerability of our archenemy is. And it's twofold. In James chapter 4 and verse 7, he says, submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Joshua was sent to know the vulnerability of the enemy. James says, here's the vulnerability of the enemy. Submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. There is Satan's soft underside. It's important to know those things. Well, we'll pass that by. There's some good instruction there in that little matter of Joshua sending the spies that is very applicable to our Christian life. But we see next that the spies come to Rahab, and that's in the second part of verse 1. And they went and came into an harlot's house named Rahab and lodged there. Now, the story of Rahab should never cease to thrill the hearts of believers. Her story is so much like the story of any person who has been delivered from the power of darkness and has been translated into the kingdom of His dear Son. Isn't this a graphic picture of that New Testament statement? Delivered from the power of darkness and translated into the kingdom of God. That declaration of Paul so much fits the case of Rahab. We should first take account here of the marvelous providence of God in this matter. It's just amazing. The spies were sent. Joshua sent the spies. We're not told that he gave them any specific directions other than to go to Jericho. And it says, and they went, not knowing specifically where they were going other than to Jericho. They went. And it says, and came into an harlot's house. Why would these young men go to a harlot's house? Well, we know that there's every indication, if we read their intercourse with Rahab, the things they said, there's every indication to believe that these were very judicious men, no doubt hand-picked by Joshua for their character and dependability. And they certainly would not jeopardize their safety or their mission through misconduct. Very likely they went to this place because such a place one could also find lodging and some amount of secrecy. So providentially this is where they went, a place where they could get lodging and to hide themselves. But then we ask, why to this harlot's house? Why specifically to a harlot named Rahab? Rahab would not have been the only harlot in this wicked city. No doubt there were other harlots that provided overnight lodging to travelers and wayfarers. Why the harlot Rahab? Well, we who know and believe in the almighty, wise providence of God have no question why, do we? No question at all. If we look at every conversion that I can think of recorded in Scripture, we see the providence of God behind it. If we look at every conversion that we personally know about, there's a providence of God at work to bring that person to the place of faith. And of course, look at your own conversion. Think of all the elements of providence that were at work to bring you to faith in Christ. And so it was with Rahab. What you see is the hand of God working through all manner of means and circumstances to bring this poor lost sinner to salvation. This harlot named Rahab was undoubtedly chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world and brought to salvation through the providential working of God. This very short statement, and they went and came into an harlot's house named Rahab and lodged there, is just full of that. Just demonstrates that. So let us revel in the fact that the very first conquest in Canaan did not come with the rattling of swords and the blowing of trumpets, did it? It came quietly and forcefully in the heart of a poor lost harlot. That was the first conquest of Canaan. And we have no doubt of this, for the New Testament affirms it. Hebrews 11:31 puts Rahab in that hall of fame of faith. By faith, the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believed not, when she had received the spies with peace. James says, likewise also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way? In other words, did not Rahab demonstrate a lively faith, a true faith, by what she did? So Rahab, yes, indeed, was conquered by the mighty grace of God and had a live, observable, operating faith. And you know, long after, and I'm going to just put it like this. If I ask you to name the battles that are listed in the book of Joshua off the top of your head, could you tell me one? I couldn't tell you one, even right now. Well, maybe Ai, that kind of sticks out. But one thing you do remember, when anybody mentions the book of Joshua, aside from the battle of Jericho and the walls falling in, you remember Rahab. That's the conquest you remember most. Long after we have forgotten those other things, we remember this conquest. Well, let's notice the faith of Rahab in verses 2 through 21. And we'll look, first of all, we'll try to break this down. Now, numerous details are given here that I believe demonstrate the faith of Rahab, and I'm just going to have to summarize this into three, what I consider to be three predominant details. Now, this doesn't teach us everything about faith. This is just a one dimension on the matter of faith that we see in this life of Rahab. But the first detail I think we find in verses 2 through 7, and let's read this together. And it was told the king of Jericho, saying, "Behold, there came men in hither tonight of the children of Israel to search out the country. And the king of Jericho sent unto Rahab, saying, Bring forth the men that are come to thee, which are entered into thine house, for they be come to search out all the country. And the woman took the two men and hid them, and said thus, There came men unto me, but I wist not whence they were. And it came to pass about the time of shutting of the gate, when it was dark, that the men went out. Whither the men went, I wot not. Pursue after them quickly, for ye shall overtake them. But she had brought them up to the roof of the house, and hid them with the stalks of flax, which she had laid in order upon the roof. And the men pursued after them the way to Jordan unto the fords. And as soon as they which pursued after them were gone out, they shut the gate." Well, the first major detail of faith is contained in these verses. Now, we can well imagine, and we need to try to as much as possible bring this into real life and try to put ourselves there. But we can well imagine that when Rahab awoke on this eventful day, she had no idea whatsoever that she would receive a knock on her door near the end of the day. Picture that. Rahab gets up, goes about her business, probably not aware of this, but at the end of the day, a knock comes on the door. And can we not also see that when she awoke on that day, that she awoke with some very grave concerns? Some concerns all her fellow countrymen had. It tells us they had this dark cloud hanging over them, this fear. And we see this by what she says later on. But as for Rahab, I wonder, and again, it doesn't say this, be careful with this, but I can't help but wonder if her fear had not caused her to pray for deliverance. That would be consistent with most conversions, would it not? But no doubt on this day that she awoke, that she would not receive, that she was not aware that she was going to receive a knock on the door. She was going about with this cloud hanging over her head. Now, I don't believe that when she answered that knock on her door, that the spies introduced themselves as spies from Israel. "Hello, we're spies from Israel. Could we stay here?" But she recognized them to be so, just as the one who had recognized them and went to the king had recognized them to be Israelites, had told the king, "Behold, there came in hither tonight of the children of Israel to search out the country." This other person knew, no doubt Rahab knew. She opened the door, and here are two Israelite spies standing before her. And what Rahab did at this point, when she beheld these men, The New Testament counts it as all important. She took the two men and hid them. Both Paul and James say that by faith she received them, meaning that she received them as guests into her house and aided them. She knew they were Israelites. She took them in. She received them. Despite the grave consequences of being discovered in such an action, Rahab, no doubt, did what she did by faith in Jehovah. She knew enough of Him, as we're going to see, to receive the Israelite spies. Even before the king of Jericho sent for them, she had already taken them up on her roof and hid them in the stalks of flax. She had not done this to save herself from discovery. She did this before the king's men ever came. She had already situated them for an overnight stay in seclusion on her roof. She had already done that. She had received them. But this brings us more specifically to the question of why. Why? What led to her faith and to this demonstration of her faith? Well, we're going to find the answer in the second general detail in verses 8 through 11. And before they were laid down, she came up unto them upon the roof, and she said unto the men, I know that the Lord hath given you the land, and that your terror is fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you, when ye came out of Egypt, and what ye did unto the two kings of the Amorites that were on the other side Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom ye utterly destroyed. And as soon as we had heard these things, our hearts did melt, neither did there remain any more courage in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, He is God in heaven above and in earth beneath. Well, it would take a full lesson to do justice to that short section. But here, if we boil it down, we see her confession of the Lord, the God of Israel. And what do we see in this confession? Well, let's just simply note the major parts of this confession. First, she said, I know that the Lord hath given you the land. I know that the Lord hath given you the land. She was basing her knowledge on something. I don't know how much of God's purpose and promise to Israel that Rahab had heard about. But apparently she had heard enough to know that He had given them the land. And by this she knew that God had a purpose. She knew God had a favored people. He had a purpose for a favored people. She knew that. Now, no doubt her fellow countrymen had heard as much as she had heard. But their reaction was quite different from hers, was it not? They, if they could have gotten their hands on the spies, would have thrust them out of the city and killed them. They, in essence, rejected this truth and wanted no part of it. But Rahab bowed and accepted this truth. This God, Jehovah, has a purpose for His people. She acted on that. Is this not an important element of faith? To have a different attitude concerning the revealed will of God. That is a major division between belief and unbelief. The attitude toward the revealed will of God. The Word of God. It's elemental. Of course, we have to hear the Word. And then faith cometh by hearing. Hearing the word of God. Believing it. Whatever Rahab had heard of God's purpose, she had latched on to it. We don't know, again, to what extent she knew these things, but she knew enough to latch on to it, to act on it. And this is so important. If you are not a believer, I must urge upon you this very important point. You must latch on to what you have heard. You must latch on to what you know of the Word of God. That's crucial. You must at once treat it as authority, as truth. You have to have a standard upon which to proceed. You have to have a starting point. You must have a standard upon which to evaluate all things henceforth. You see, if Rahab had not latched on to what she had heard and said, "I know," she would have perished with her countrymen. She alone latched on to this truth in a saving way. Well, we see also that she understood and applied what she had heard about the Godhead of Jehovah. All the inhabitants of the land had heard, as we pointed out. But as superstitious idolaters, as worshipers of multiple gods, all they understood was that, at least for a time, this God of the Israelites had kind of gotten the upper hand. He kind of got the upper hand over the gods of Egypt. He kind of got the upper hand over the gods of Sihon and Og. But after all, he was just another god. Sooner or later, he was going to trip up like the gods of the Egyptians had. He was just another god. He was not exclusive. Yes, what he had done caused him fear. He might be on a roll. He might get to them. But sooner or later, he was just another god. But not so with Rahab. Her mind was enlightened to see that this God was exclusive. Again, so important. This God is exclusive. There is no other God. No other God could do what he had done. No other God had ever dried up the Red Sea for his people to cross over. No other God had given a victory over these powerful Amorite kings, Sihon and Og, fearful, powerful kings. No other God had done that. Rahab could see that. To her, he wasn't just another God. To her, these were acts that pointed to the fact that he alone was God. He was exclusive. Now, I think we ought to kind of pause and make this application. You know, most people in our country have heard that there is one true God. This is a country that, by and large, has believed in one God. And most people in our country have heard to some degree that God created the heavens and the earth, haven't they? Most people in our country, at least in times past, have been told that God is in control of all things. He is the God of all providence. How many times did I hear growing up from almost anybody, the man on the street that never went to church, the man that went to church will say, so-and-so, if it's God's will. I mean, that general knowledge was there. We'll do so-and-so tomorrow if the Lord wills. Most people have been told that Jesus Christ is the Savior of sinners. But what does all that come down to, by and large? The true God has been reduced to another God. Even in Christianity, at large. Yes, men have heard and live with a certain amount of guilt and dread of this God. But there are other legitimate gods. And this God is kind of losing his strength. He's kind of fading away. He's not exclusive. And then, of course, how many, even in Christian circles, say there are other ways to heaven? Astounding, isn't it? That some people within the pale of Christianity have been able to say that. So he's not exclusive. But you see, that did not work for Rahab. And it will not work for you if you would be saved. And the Bible is very clear about this. The exclusive Godhead of Jehovah is an essential object of faith. The belief in the exclusiveness of the Lord Jesus Christ and His deity are absolutely essential to saving faith. There is no other way. There is no other Savior who is the God-man. And so, Rahab's faith comes to this grand confession. For the Lord your God, He is God in heaven above and in earth beneath. And to put it in the words of Deuteronomy, all other gods are no gods. She came to that conclusion. All other gods are no gods. He alone sits on the throne of heaven. He alone governs the earth beneath. He alone is sovereign. That was an element of Rahab's faith. You know, and I can't help but pause to ask this question. It's a thing that continually goes through my mind. Is the belief in the absolute sovereignty of God essential to true faith? Or at least to an advanced, mature faith? I wonder what Rahab's answer to that would be. He is God in heaven above and in earth beneath. I don't know about you, but that statement tells me that He's absolutely sovereign in every single thing. And it's part of faith, at least part of Rahab's faith. And all the while, Rahab's countrymen remain in fearful unbelief. What a contrast we have here between Rahab and her countrymen. I'd just like to reinforce what I've said by this well-said comment of William Blakey. He says, in the first place, Rahab made a most explicit confession of her faith, not only in Jehovah as the God of the Hebrews, but in Him as the one only God of heaven and earth. It would have been nothing had she been willing to give to the Hebrew God a place, a high place, or even the highest place among the gods. Her faith went further. The Lord your God, He is God in heaven above and in earth beneath. This is an exclusive faith. Baal and Ashtaroth are nowhere. What a remarkable conviction to take hold of such a mind. All the traditions of her youth, all the opinions of her neighbors, all the terrors of her priest set at naught, swept clean off the board in face of the overwhelming evidence of the sole Godhead of Jehovah. Yes, Rahab's faith included as its object the exclusiveness of a sovereign God. So important. Far more important than we probably realize and don't think about enough. Well, we come thirdly in verses 12 through 21, and I will not take the time to read this entire section, but in these verses to see a final matter demonstrated about Rahab's faith. And of course, we will have to be brief here, but please don't let my brevity detract from the absolute necessity of the element of faith that we see in these following verses. And I'll describe this element like this. Rahab demonstrated an unreserved commitment to the Lord, to Jehovah. An unreserved commitment to Him. How so? All that is in these verses show that she sought with her full being a change of citizenship for her, but not only her, but her family also. And she bound herself to it with an oath. She was willing to leave all she had known and hazard her safety to join with the covenant people of God. That's what this all amounts to here. Now, we might simply look at this as her trying to save her own life at the expense of her countrymen. But this is a very shallow view, if we happen to think that way, very shallow view of the matter. And I want to unashamedly resort once again to Mr. Blakey on this matter. He summarizes it in a lot better way than I could. In verses 8, we're looking at verses again, 12 through 22, 21, somewhere in there. Mr. Blakey says, we have to notice further in Rahab a determination to throw in her lot with the people of God. In spirit, she had ceased to be a Canaanite and become an Israelite. She showed this by taking the side of the spies against the king and exposing herself to certain and awful punishment if it had been found out that they were in her house. And her confidential conversation with them before she sent them away, her cordial recognition of their God, her expression of assurance that the land would be theirs, and her request for the protection of herself and her relations when the Israelites should become masters of Jericho, all indicated one who desired to renounce the fellowship of her own people and cast in her lot with the people of God. Another important demonstration or element, or however you want to say it, of faith. One who desired to renounce the fellowship of her own people and cast in her lot with the children of God. Let me just pause and urge upon those that totter between belief and unbelief. You must commit yourself unreservedly to the God of heaven through the Lord Jesus Christ. You must be willing to hazard all in exchange for a new citizenship. You must be willing to forsake your old citizenship. You must forsake the world and follow Christ. Now, this is a real sticking point, is it not? This halts many people. But you will never resolve the matter any other way. You won't. You have to forsake the world. And the Bible is very clear on that matter. And all of this discourse with the spies and the agreements and the oath all pointed to the fact that Rahab had come to the point she was going to forsake the fellowship with her darkened countrymen, forsake, if you will, the communion with the world, and turn her attention to the people of God and become a part of the people of God. Well, Rahab held true in this matter, did she not? She put that scarlet cord in her window unashamedly. I'd always wondered if some citizen of Jericho wandering around the wall one day looked up and said, What she got that in her window for? But she put it there, that scarlet cord. Of course, we could go into all of the spiritual picture that is, but we just don't have time. You'll have to, or maybe you've already done it, but if you wish to do that, you have to do it on your own. But let me give some brief attention to the question that always arises concerning Rahab's lying and deception of her countrymen concerning the spies. Was Rahab justified? How do we deal with this? Well, the first thing I think to do in resolving any such questions in Scripture is to fall back on the predominant governing principle. That's where we have to start. And Calvin says that better than I can say it. He says, as to the falsehood, we must admit that though it was done for a good purpose, it was not free from fault. For those who hold what is called a dutiful lie, and let me just pause there, what is a dutiful lie? Well, the editor's note in Calvin's commentary says it's a lie which it may be an act of duty to tell. I guess some hold that it's a duty sometimes to actually lie. But he says, for those who hold what is called a dutiful lie to be altogether excusable, listen, do not sufficiently consider how precious truth is in the sight of God. So that is the governing principle. Truth is always precious in the sight of God. But secondly, then we need to remember how human Rahab was and how new she was in the faith of Jehovah. No doubt lying had been a standard of her life. Lying in many cultures is essentially a virtue. Lying has become a virtue in our culture. Believe that? It has. But she was new in the faith. And no doubt she had been used to lying. And here, once again, I value what Calvin says. He says, and still, the act of Rahab is not devoid of the praise of virtue, although it was not spotlessly pure. For it often happens that while the saints study to hold the right path, they deviate into circuitous courses. How well he describes it. We're headed in a direction, a definite direction, but sometimes we deviate, don't we? Faith is never perfect. Faith, in the main, follows the course that God lays out for us. But we sometimes deviate from the course. That's just a fact. Not to excuse Rahab. But both sides of that matter are true. God loves truth. Rahab was trying to do good, but she mixed her good with some evil, did she not? Well, I'm going to say verses 23 through 24 and include it with chapter 3. And also I'll just mention that, as you well know, there is a sequel to Rahab's story that we're going to see in chapter 6. So we're not completely done with Rahab. There's some more beauty to this story that we have not yet seen.